Romans chapter 7. But I really want to stay consistent with handing these notes out because I want you to study this for yourself, and I want you to go home and look this up for yourself. And sometimes in some things you may disagree with me on, and that's fine, but I want to encourage you to study it and know what you believe and why, and really examine what the Bible has to say. And especially as we've been walking through the gospel of Christ on our Wednesday series, we're going to get through this here, and I know I've been dragging it out a little bit, but again, Romans 1 through 8, chapters 1 through 8, really Paul in detail describes and unfolds to us what the gospel really and actually is. And so I want to get through chapter 8, but we're going to get and pick up here in chapter 7, if you will. Now, chapter 7 can be a little bit of a challenging chapter, and some people have struggled with this and trying to decipher what Paul exactly is talking about here in chapter 7. And we're going to try to dissect this a little bit and look into it. Now, notice, if you will, verse number 1, he says, "Know ye not, brethren," and notice this parenthetical statement because it sets the whole chapter, "for I speak to them that know the law." Okay, so he's speaking to primarily those that know the law, primarily the Jews, and his brethren on that side, he's saying, "how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." That's just giving us kind of an example of what he's saying. "Wherefore," verse 4, "wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." By the way, lust and covet become synonymous, and we're going to look at that. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." Okay, so we're going to pause there. But as we look at, now Paul is shifting now. Remember last week we looked at Romans 6 and what we call the resurrected life. He talks about the newness of life, the new man, taking off the old, putting on the new. And so he moves now and talks to, in particular, what does the law have to do with any of this? Why did God give it? So let's jump into our notes here. Now, we must recognize that the law does not deliver us from the bondage of sin. We talked about that last week. Paul now turns to the Jews who knew the law very well. Many of them loved the law, as did Paul before he was saved. They believed that they could be right with God if they kept the law. Here Paul relates his struggle under the law. He states that the law is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with God's law, but it can only show sin and condemn sin. It cannot remedy the sin. He begins by showing them that in Christ they are free from the law. Now, we often use the example of the mirror, and this is used later. James uses a kind of an example of that. As we said on Sunday, used an object lesson, but the mirror is given to us to hang on the wall, but the mirror can't fix the ugliness, okay? The mirror only shows me what, I look in the mirror, oh, okay, fix that, try to fix as best as you can. But I don't take the mirror off the wall and start combing my hair with it, you know. That's not the point of the mirror. The mirror is to show me what I need to fix. And we studied this before. But he says, now the law was to show me what was wrong in me. He says, well, I didn't know lust, except it said, don't covet. Don't covet that woman that's not your spouse. You know? And so I understand that. Now let's look at number one then, that the law is no longer over us because we are married to Christ. Now Paul uses this picture for us, this type, this example, whatever you want to use there, of a woman with a husband. Now according to the law, if the husband died, okay, she was free. Now, don't say amen to that, okay? She was free. And so therefore, if he was still alive and she married again, what the law says what? You're an adulteress or you're an adulterer. So we understand, he says, now that you're free from the law, now that you're married to Christ, the church, the person, we're married to Christ, we're free from that. Okay, there's nothing wrong there. There's no contradiction in that. Now, letter A under that, notice this is taught by illustration. He said, just as the wife is freed from her husband when he dies, so were we freed from the law when we died in Christ, as he talked about in chapter 6. And because we're raised with him in new life, to new life, we are married to him and he's our master, right? He shows us what to do. We no longer serve and are slaves to the law. We now are servants to our master. He shows us what to do, tells us what to do, Holy Spirit guiding us. Letter B then, this is declared literally to be a fact, and we're going to see this. It's factual. Now, he says in verse 5, if you notice verse 5 again, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, the motions of sin, you just go with the motion. Now, remember that. You're just floating down the river. I want to have illicit relationships with her. I'm just going to do it because it feels good. You know, I want to go and do this and hang around that. I'm just going to do it. I want to watch this and et cetera. It's just the motion. But now that we see we're out of the law, now we're in grace, we answer to a higher power, literally, a higher standard. I don't flow with emotions. I'm literally under the command and control of the Holy Spirit, or at least we should be. Now, he says then, for when we were in the flesh. Now, that speaks of our past before salvation. Verse 6 brings us to the present, but now we are delivered. Before salvation, we were in the flesh. At salvation, we were delivered from the flesh, quote unquote, and from the law. Now, the question is, what is this flesh that we are no longer in or under? The Greek word is sark. Paul used it 93 times in his epistles. Now, it's translated flesh, fleshly, or carnal, and it has different meanings. Now, the context always determines which one to apply. Remember that. Hermeneutics, the study of Bible, and Bible, if you want to break it down, hermeneutics says there are words in the Bible that are used for different things, or same word, different meaning. How do we determine? Context. This is why when we take in what we call piecemeal our Bible or cut and paste Bible, you take one verse here and try to apply it somewhere else. We have to take everything in context. And you folks know that very well. But this is what he's saying now. How do we know which version of flesh he's using? Well, the context clearly shows us that. And now we see this, that the flesh here cannot mean our mortal bodies. We still reside in them. This refers to the earthly nature, which is prone to sin and to oppose God. And that's what it is. We know that. It's that fleshliness in us, that carnality. This is the flesh we no longer inhabit and corresponds to the old man. So the old man in chapter 6, is that what he's talking about? The flesh, the carnality. I still have to be alive here. Adam and Eve did not drop dead in the garden, did they? No. It was a spiritual death that was brought in, as he talked about Romans 5, verse 12, for by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and on and so on. So that's what it is. We know that. It's a spiritual death. There's something there. That's the flesh he's speaking of. So it leads us to number two, the law. The law is good and shows us our sin. He says the law, verse 7, is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So we know. So Paul begins his testimony of what the law did to him and how it brought about his death, as he is addressing particularly those who knew the law. He makes it very clear that there is nothing wrong with the law. It does exactly what it's designed to do. And again, I put the example of the mirror. It's exactly doing what it's supposed to do. But they relied so heavily on the law to what? Save them. In fact, the rest of Paul's ministry, you know this, he fought against the Judaizers. Every time he went to a place, he went up to Galatia. That was a region of several churches. He went up in there. There was several churches. What was waiting there? The Judaizers came in and said, well, Paul teaches this grace thing, but remember, if you're a good Jew, you better abide by Moses' law. And they said, okay, well, can we mix the two? And they said, you know what? Yeah, we could probably do that. Let's mix them up. Paul came in, and what did he do? Man, he let them have it. How dare you? I mean, I can't believe somebody bewitched you that you should follow a fable, a false teaching, right? Whatever the case is. He went to Ephesus and Philippi and so on. They would follow him and declare and push this thing of the law. So we know that. Letter three, the law can't deliver us from that sin that he's talking about. Can't deliver us. Again, notice verse 14, if you will. For we know that the law is spiritual. but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So the law can't deliver us. Now notice, there's much debate as to whether Paul's personal account, beginning in verse 14, is of his life before or after his conversion. And that's where a lot of people struggle. And still today, it's somewhat of a hot debate. A commentator by the name of A.T. Robertson, he states this. He says, there is a deal of controversy as to whether Paul is describing his struggle with sin before conversion or after conversion. The words, sold under sin, means sin has closed the mortgage and owns its slave. Literally, this means to turn the scale for the pre-conversion period. Now, whatever you take on that, I'd encourage you to study yourself. But Paul does use the present tense in relating his experience, which confuses a lot of people. Changing the tense in a literary device is a literary device sometimes used to make a point. It was much more common in Greek than in English. And sometimes we do that. We'll make something into the present to maybe prove a point or something. And you understand what he means by that. But Paul uses this device in chapter 1 when making his case about the sinfulness of man, as you recall, and his digression when he turns from the knowledge of God. So verse 16 through 20 are in the present tense, and then you'll notice verses 21 through 31 are in the past tense, literally, and verse 32 returns back to the present as he continues his case there in those beginning chapters. So we must keep in mind his intended audience, though. He says, I speak to them that know the law. Now, it's his deep desire to see them saved. Notice Romans 9, if you will. Jump over to Romans 9, verse 1. He talks and clarifies again. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, you know that chapter probably well, too. He says, I literally would be accursed from God if I could see my brothers, my Israelite Jewish brethren, saved. That's the intensity of that. Now, not only one other person in Scripture actually said something to that degree, and you know it was Moses, if you remember. He said, listen, Lord, please, do not destroy these people. In fact, I'll stand in the way if you want me to. I'll take the brunt of it. So he's such a passionate plea for that. Jump over to chapter 10 there. At chapter 10, he talks again, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that I have a zeal of God, but not they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, again, that's the same thing. You go to Israel today. They have a zeal for God, don't they? But not according to knowledge. They do not believe in Christ. They still are awaiting their Messiah. They hate and despise Christians, and especially American Christians. But we see it. There's a great passion here, Paul says, that I have for my people. Changing to the present tense was merely a device employed to help win the Jew. He's showing those who know the law how the law relates to the gospel in hopes of winning the lost to Christ. I know that's a lot, but it'll make sense here a little bit later. He's helping those who had already believed to understand that the law did not deliver them from sin. To do this, he used the present tense and became as under the law. This helps us who are Gentiles to avoid the Galatian error of trying to come under the law after they were saved. And that's something not we don't see a lot today, but there are those that try to come under the law again. I have to keep X, Y, and Z to make sure I'm saved. If I didn't keep every jot and tittle of the law, I must not be saved. We have to be very careful about that. The law, he'll later say, is abolished, as you know, abolished in Christ. Now, even though he uses the present tense, the statements he makes about himself when compared with that he taught in chapter 6, again, remember context, and elsewhere make it very difficult to believe that he's speaking of his experience after salvation. If he's describing the experience of a believer, then neither the law nor the gospel can deliver us from the power of sin. If that were the case, then why even bother? We believe that he has delivered us completely from the power of sin. Now, again, I say this and we'll say this again in the next point. Do we sin? Absolutely. We're not sinless. There's a group of evangelical Christians, primarily of the Pentecostal side, believe that you can come into complete sinlessness in your Christian life. Well, we don't believe that. Why? Because you can't help some thoughts that enter your mind. Oh, you just sinned. You know, there's some things that we have to be careful about when we study the Bible. We believe that we do still sin, but we have the power over that sin. If we still willingly sin, well, we're just making excuse, right? Well, that was the old nature popping its ugly head again. We have to be careful about that. We have the power over sin. Now, let her enter that. Notice that Paul is describing his struggle with sin while still under the law. Now, he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now, flip it over here. I'm carnal, sold under sin in verse 14. Sold under sin means sin has closed the mortgage and owns its slave, as we already said. That expression cannot refer to one who has believed on Christ because we are no longer slaves to sin. Remember Romans 6, 6 through 12. It talks about this. Again, talking, keeping in context. Remember, we broke up the Bible into chapter and verses at a far later date. In the originals, you know this, there were no chapters and verses. So it's one flowing piece of literature that we have, and it would make much more sense, if you will. Some people get stuck on these chapters and see a great break between them, and it's not always a break. So seeing this now, he says, following the flow of chapter 6 that we're sold or we're no longer under sin as a slave, sold in, into the slavery, we have been redeemed, bought with a price, belong to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 talks about that. You've been redeemed, you've been bought with a price. Again, it is true that it refers to the Corinthians, whom he calls saints, as carnal. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, you are still carnal. But he does not say that they are sold under sin, and there's a difference. The Corinthians were carnal because they refused to grow in grace. And now this was not true of Paul. He certainly would not be considered a carnal Christian, right? I mean, we look at Paul as being one of the greatest Christians to ever live, literally. I mean, just by way of him as being so obedient to the Word of God and to the calling and leading and moving of the Holy Spirit. I don't know of anyone else, and we'll get to question these people when we get to heaven, you know. There was probably some people in the 1700s, 1800s. But I believe, biblically, we find Paul, we don't find a greater Christian than Paul. So, we know and understand he would not be referring to himself as a carnal Christian, if you will. Now, again, this is why I give you the notes. I want you to go back and study this for yourself and reread it because it'll be a great help. Number two, then, he blames his struggle on the indwelling sin. Okay, back in, if you will, chapter 7 there, in verse 15, he says, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. That's a little confusing, but how many know what he's talking about? Somebody go, I want to do that, but I don't do it. But the things I don't want to do, I just do them naturally. I mean, what in the world? Sometimes that's the struggle. Now, he blames it on the indwelling sin. Paul here is saying something like this. I don't understand what I'm doing. Now, the word translated allow means to know or perceive or understand. I don't know what I am doing. I intend to do right and do not do it. Instead, I do what I hate. He said, it is not the law that makes me do this because the law is good. It is not even me that does it. It is sin that dwells in me. Now, if this is the Christian experience, we can readily blame our disobedience on indwelling sin and excuse ourselves. However, after salvation, the Holy Spirit brings understanding to our minds so that we begin to understand what we are doing. Now, that's just a clarification. When we get saved, there's several things that do happen, and you folks know this, but it happens is that the Holy Spirit indwells us, but as the Holy Spirit indwells us, now remember, the Lord literally is indwelling in us. Okay, so when the Lord comes to any place, there is an enlightening, our intellect should go up, our understanding goes up, our discernment definitely goes up. Before that, we couldn't find our way out of a wet paper sack, okay? I mean, we made some really poor decisions. We had intellect, we had some knowledge, we had education, but we really didn't have the things that the Holy Spirit gives to us. One of them being that understanding. And the understanding, one aspect of it is the understanding of sin and why I sin. Sometimes I do things I don't want to do, but now that I'm saved, I understand it. Okay, so it removes all excuse. The sinner today that's unsaved out there and sins, he'll sin, but he doesn't have really a reason for it. We have a reason. We have an understanding of it. Again, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And this is what he's saying. It brings to us, he brings an understanding to our minds. Now, continuing there, we stop doing the things we hate and begin doing the things we should. Now, again, I emphasize this. Not perfectly, of course. but we find now the power to do right. And here's the process that's very simple. In the Christian life, and I want to encourage you with this, it's taking the next step of faith in your life. What do I do now? I had somebody just recently ask me, going through a very difficult time. They said, what do I do now? And I said this very kindly, take the next step in the right direction. What is the next right thing to do? Is it to read your Bible? Okay. What is the next right thing to do? I mean, literally, right now, what should I do? Should I say something nice to that person? Should I try to encourage them? I mean, literally, these steps of faith are empowered by the Holy Spirit now, whereas before salvation, we couldn't do it. We had the old nature, the old man. This new man, outside the law, empowered by the Spirit, has the ability to do right, to take a step of faith forward, and God will provide the help that we need. Okay, now, let's keep going. And as soon as Paul got saved, notice Acts 9:20. As soon as Paul got saved, he began to do right. It says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. And I like that. Now, remember what happened. He went into the synagogue. This is literally, you have to remember, this is days later. This isn't months later. He goes into the synagogue and he starts preaching. They thought he was infiltrating the church. They thought he stood up there mocking them. And people, there was an uproar. What? And there was only one guy that came and put his arm around him. Remember old Barnabas? I believe you, Paul. Nobody else does, but I believe you. Now, they had a right to look at him with kind of a crooked eye, you know. They had a right. Why? Because he killed some of their family members. And they were waiting for him outside. They were going to beat the tar out of him. And Barnabas said, hey, listen, brothers, I believe the Holy Spirit's revealed to me that Paul is a new brother. He's put off the old, put on the new. And they listened to Barnabas because he was a leader in the church. So we find here that Paul says, immediately after he got saved, he began to do that which was right. Now notice it wasn't a slow process. We see this today in our churches. Very slow to kind of get faithful to church and real slow to try to get involved with doing something. And I'll slowly make... No, it was an immediate thing. And straightway he preached. I like that he was the Son of God. He began to realize, or we begin to realize, that when we do that which is wrong, we can only blame ourselves. As we grow in grace, we learn that indwelling sin has been removed and its power over us is broken. Neither sin nor Satan can force us to disobey God. Now, think about that. Neither sin nor Satan can force us to disobey God. Oh, I just couldn't help it. Oh, that's not biblical. You have the Holy Spirit in you. It can't force you. Before it could. It could force me to do a lot of things. You know, you get that feeling and you just kind of get that urge and you kind of get that motion. As he said earlier, motion. Oh, well, now, I don't have to do that. Satan does not have power over you. Remember that. Satan has power, but it's limited. Satan and sin. Sin has power, but sin is limited. Jesus Christ has all power. Remember Matthew 28? What's Jesus say? Now go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the Father's given me just a little bit of power I want to hand over to you. Does it say that? It says all power, A-L-L power, in heaven and in earth. He controls everything. That's why Paul goes on to say in the book of Colossians that he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. Now there's prominence and preeminence. Prominence is here. Preeminence is above and around and over all. That's what he's saying. And I like that. So again, there is sin, there is Satan, there is evil forces working in our lives. I talked to a dear friend this week. Spiritual warfare going on in their lives. And just trying to do everything right, but there's spiritual warfare. And all of us can attest to that. We do not have to give in to that. Now, here's one thing that we must be cautious about, especially preaching to myself. We all have certain buttons that Satan knows he can push because he installed those buttons, right? For some of you, it may not bother you to look at something. For others, it may, right? We know that. For some of you, it may not bother you to be around certain things, like a former alcoholic. For us, it doesn't bother us to be around somebody maybe drinking or something. We don't go, oh, man. You know, for some people that have struggled with that, it's a struggle. And so Satan knows that. Our adversary knows that. The flesh knows that. The world knows that. And they like to push those buttons. I want to be very careful about that. That's why Paul says, listen, do not even entertain certain things. What's he say? Avoid even the appearance of evil. Because of that, we are so susceptible as human beings to just be dragged right into it, right? Hook, line, and sinker. Now, we don't have to. My emphasis here, again, is that we are not under the power and control of sin or our adversary, Satan. No. Number three, then, let's keep going here. He states, then, that in his flesh dwells no good thing. Again, verse 18, for I know that in me, and he clarifies, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So he clarifies very carefully, that in me dwells, no, you can't say that, because in me dwells the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? In my flesh, there's no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So again, he states his flesh, there dwells no good thing. This is, again, this is not true of the believer, of a child of God. We have put on the new man and are indwelt by the Spirit. Again, notice 1 Corinthians 3:16. He talks about this, very interesting if you have that, that we are now empowered with and indwelt with that Holy Spirit. Yeah, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that Spirit of God dwelleth in you, right? You're something special. He goes on to say you're bought with a price, okay? Number four, then, he states that he was not able to find how to perform that which is good, as we read. Now, this is true of the unbeliever. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is not true of the believer. Though we do not always do that which is good, we certainly find how, and we can do it. See, the unsaved man does not have another option. It's either do this, and there's parts of morality with an unsaved person. We know that. There's a lot of good people out there. But they don't have a real other option. We have another option. Outside of sin, which would be something of our flesh, saying the wrong thing, expressing our own opinion that would hurt other people, etc. We have another option. And that is what? If I do this, I get to please the Lord. And you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. That means you're pleasing the Lord. You're finding delight in him being happy with you, if I could put it kind of bluntly. Him being pleased with you. Now, so we know that. We don't always do that which is good, but we find that I can do it. After his conversion, Paul stated, I can do some things through Christ which strengthened me. And I love that verse. Isn't that a good verse? It doesn't say that, does it? What's it say? I can do, there's our word again, all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, I say this, but in the newer versions, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It's a little challenging word there. People read over that and go, what's the difference? No big deal. There is a big deal. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The strength is in Christ, right? He will strengthen. I know that. I understand it. See, the who there, if you switch it, we think of God, well, Christ will do it in me. If Christ doesn't do it in me, then, oh, well, it's his fault. No, no. See, put back on us, if that makes sense. The responsibility comes back to me. I have to step out by faith. I have to put forth a step of faith and say, God, if I step out by faith, you will fill in that and strengthen me. Well, Lord, if the Lord wants me to be in church, he'll get me up in the morning. No, you got to put forth an effort, okay? If the Lord wants me to read my Bible this week, then he'll place it down. And I know some guys, they like to fly. Where do I read the Bible today? And they'll close their eyes and just open it. All the Bible's good. Just read it. And they always fall to the same verse. And they go, well, you ought to have a systematic way that you read your Bible. And you got to put forth the effort, right? And we know that when we do, he strengthens us. Now, many can relate to the fact that immediately after salvation, we begin to find how to do that which is good and begin doing it. And I love the transformed life. I love to see a person get saved, and then I love to see them have a natural desire. By the way, if you haven't led somebody to Christ lately, man, I want to encourage you to do that. I'm always looking for somebody to lead to Christ, and I rarely find somebody. And I'm like, Lord, I'm going to hone in on that guy. And then I try to invite it. Hey, sir, do you mind? And immediately, no, thank you. Okay, fine then, you know. Okay. But I'm always looking for somebody to try to lead them to Christ because it's amazing to watch the transformation. And we know that. I said on Sunday, we don't go for reformation. We go for transformation. It's a complete change from the inside out. And that's what the Lord does. And I love to watch it because that's what God does with a human being. He'll take a human heart and he'll transform it. And it's such a wonderful thing to do. When we get saved, we have a natural desire then to what? Do what God wants us to do. If you don't have a natural desire, now we have bad days and it's hard to do the things of God. I know that. But if you don't have a natural desire inside of you to do that which God wants you to do, there's something wrong. And we've been entertaining ourselves too much in stuff that dilutes our mind. And you watch that garbage and you listen to that stuff. And what happens? You don't have the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit, the Bible says. And that's grieving. That's throwing water on the flame, if you will. We ought to be building up. Now, again, we know that. That's why church is so important. That's why Bible reading. It strengthens us. It reminds us of what we're supposed to be doing. Then number five, and I'll hasten here. He says he delights in the law of God after the inward man. Notice verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And now he answers it, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then the mind I myself, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So he states the delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now the inward man refers to the conscience. He was one who knew the law of God better than anybody else. Notice Philippians 3, verse 4. He knew it better than anybody else. And it was good and that he knew he should be living by its commandments. And he delighted in his mind and conscience, but continually failed to be able to live by it. He was ignorant of God's righteousness and was going about, as he says, to establish his own righteousness. And can an unbeliever delight in the law of God, according to Paul's testimony? Well, he did. Well, notice what I mean. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And so he speaks to this. Now, you know the next verse. "What I thought was gain," right, "is loss." It was all a waste. So again, according to Paul's testimony, can an unbeliever delight in the law of God? Well, yes, he can. Now, here's an example. Cornelius, an unsaved Gentile, in Acts chapter 10, he feared God and tried to please him. Now, we know that. Thank you. There was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. And you know what happened? He was searching after God, but what? Didn't have the knowledge. And he was praying, and he asked, "Lord, send somebody my way to explain and expound the scriptures to me in greater detail." Now, it could be said that he delighted in the law of God after the inward man. He did what he could to please God. That's what a lot of people are doing today, trying to please God in their own righteousness. This could not save him, of course, but when he learned the truth of Christ, he believed on him and was saved. This refutes, as I say, the Calvinist teaching of total depravity. Very clear. There are so many examples in the New Testament that refutes the points of Calvinism. Now, they take a lot of these and they use them to literally back up their points. But if you study the Bible for what it is on face value, you find it so true. It completely obliterates that point of theirs of total depravity. Now, the Lord Jesus here, lastly, is enlightening all men. Now, we must know this. He is what's called the true light. Now, he says this, "which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, not just, as we say, the elect, but every man. John 1:9. The Lord Jesus is drawing all men unto himself. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Again, not just the elect, but all. John 12:32. He has sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and he's done that to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, not just the elect, the whole world. John 16:7. Because of this, it is possible for an unsaved person to delight in the law of God and desire to do right. Now, I say that because they can't. Unsaved persons can delight in the law of the Lord, can want to do right. We know that. You work with a lot of people. Good people want to do right, but not saved, not regenerated. And we must be careful. And that's what Paul's clarifying. Okay, so then here, notice 6, we'll wrap it up. He speaks again of his captivity to sin, verse 23. The one who is in Christ is freed from the captivity of sin. I'll let you look up some of those verses on your own. Number seven, he cries, well, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's a tragic thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he answers it. And I love that. He answers his own question. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And summarizes his pre-conversion experience. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, again, I want to encourage you to study this for yourself. But understand that you and I have the power over sin. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes we do willfully sin, and we go after something, we do something we shouldn't do. And we know that. Immediately, conviction sets in. When we do something we shouldn't do, there's sinful behavior, and conviction doesn't set in, we might want to do a little checkup, because we know that. Now, we've been regenerated. We've been, according to Romans 5 and 6, a new man. Come in. Paul says we struggle still, but we know this. It removes all excuse for us to sin and be a disobedient to God and to the Word. Why? We have the Holy Spirit indwelling. And I want to encourage you with that. And with this thought tonight, if I can, send you home with that. Take a step of faith, the next step of faith in the right direction. Just take the next step. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's not a beacon necessarily, although it is, but for us, it's a simple light unto my path. Light unto my feet, light unto my path. There it is, step after step. It's showing me the next step of faith, the next step. So many people struggle with sin. And I really believe it comes back to just not taking a simple step of faith in the right direction. What is the next thing for you? Well, maybe it is getting up. Maybe it is prioritizing Bible in my life. Maybe it is prioritizing prayer. Maybe we should be working on that. Maybe we should work in other areas where we please God and not self. Paul has that great struggle in his life, and he reveals that to us. And I can't wait for the day, as Paul says, man, thank the Lord Jesus Christ, he's delivered us from that. One day we'll get to heaven where we'll be completely delivered from this body of flesh. Praise God for that. And no more pain, no more sin, and we'll get to dwell with him for all of eternity. All right? All right. We'll take those notes home with you. I hope a help to you, an encouragement, and I hope the Lord's blessing your life. Continue to stay in your prayer closet. Continue to stay reading your Bibles and faithful to the Lord. And I'm hoping he'll return before Sunday. Amen? He might. All right. God bless you all. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and our dear people, as I say each week. They're just so faithful, Lord, and I thank you for that. I pray you'd help us now. There's so many hurting tonight, so many going through difficult things, and we're asking for your grace there. Guide us now, Lord. Bring us back safely in Jesus' name. Amen.